We're looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I've come to the second section. We have three divisions to begin with, that it deals with the wealth of the Christian, his salvation, and so on, and secondly, with his walk, the way of life, and thirdly, the warfare, the spiritual warfare. That's a convenient way of sharing it, but actually, the real way, I suppose, is that the first three chapters deal with teaching, and the second three with application. So in the application, there comes the spiritual warfare as well. So you can take either or both. Now, I shall read a few verses from chapter 4. We've just finished the great prayer by Paul for the Ephesian church. And when we read about the Ephesian church in Revelation, to our sorrow, although a tremendous church doctrinally, in kindness, in thoroughness, in bravery, untiring, everything commendable. But he said, nevertheless, I have one thing against thee, thou hast forgotten thy first love. And in that, he said, I will take the representative candlestick of the church in heaven from there, unless she repented. I mean, you think that's a frightening thing, because this church had everything, but it lost its first love. But I hope, we don't know, I hope it regained it, or some of them at least. Now then, I'll read these verses, chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, I intend to look at the first three verses tonight. Now, if you remember the first part, I quoted, and I do like the quote very much, that statement about Paul's prayer of the celestial ladder, firmly established in redemption ground, but reaching glory, and each rung of the ladder is then described in the prayer, and it was a help, really, in the understanding of the prayer. Now then, the doctrine is laid down very clearly, and it's essential that we know our doctrines. I know the word doctrine frightens people. They say doctrine divides. Well, yes, also doctrine informs. I think it's the word itself that frightens people because of the word indoctrinated and so on. If they change maybe the word, say, teaching, you know, once you say, I believe in God, you've already made a doctrinal statement. If you already say, I believe that Jesus Christ is man and God, you've already made a doctrinal statement. So a doctrine really is merely information. And that information is to be applied to our lives and our hearts and all our comings and our goings. So don't be afraid of the word. It is laid down very clearly. In Scripture, doctrine and practice are indivisibly joined together. And let me explain what I mean there. You cannot really divide them. They're only divided here so that you might know what you believe and then live what you believe. So in a sense, there is no division, in a sense. But it's good to know. A person might say, I'm not bothered about doctrine. I believe, and there you are. Well, they're wide open to heresies, to all sorts of treachery and various things. I came in the early church that repeat themselves now, And if anything, no, they were in abundance then as they are now. So if you don't know how to answer a person, it's because you don't know the teaching. And if you don't know the teaching, do you really know him? So they are really indivisible in that sense. Now, the scripture doctrine and practice are indivisibly joined together. The opening word, therefore, rolls out the plans for the bond of peace in the Christian life. In the light of such truth, this is a strong desire that we have. Firstly, we are chosen in him. We looked at that in chapter 1. Now, that's where it begins. So where did your salvation start and where did mine start? And we can say, well, in 1970 this or 1980 that, this, that and the other. Yes, all those details are correct. But it began before the world was created, chosen in him, in the Godhead. So whatever our name is now, God chose us to be his children then. Now, it is a mystery. You'll never be able to dismiss it. You see, if you put it like this, who is to be the leader? Do I say to God, come here, God, I think I'll have you? Or does God say to you, you come to me, I have chosen you? So really, when you think of it, there's no competition. Not at all. The opening word, therefore, rolls out the plan for bond. First, then, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Then we are adopted so that we are allowed to call, I'm going quickly through what we've done, we are allowed to call God Father. Then in chapter 2, we have the description more of what happens. We were spiritually dead, and we become spiritually alive. And that is, he has quickened you that were dead in trespasses and sins and so on. Then, after being quickened, we are spiritually, we sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Then we are saved by grace. It's God's kindness and mercy that saves us. And we come then to the problem, the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews misunderstood at the beginning. They thought that the messages from God were only for them. Not for them. It was for them to spread to other nations. They made a big mistake. And so now you have that mistake put right, in that Jews and Gentiles are one. The middle wall of partition is removed. They are one. So you don't say a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. You say Christian. And if you want to know about their background, they can tell you, but that's merely of interest. The fact is that we are one in Christ. You're no less one in Christ if you're from a Gentile background, or no less if you're one from a Jewish background. You're identical. And that's a wonderful thing to know. So we are the new one in Christ. Then, remember the celestial ladder, the prayer. We are strengthened in the inner man in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, I felt that that was a very interesting thing. We know we're saved by faith, and it isn't a different faith. It's the same faith as by grace I saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And now you're saying, yes, that is true. But it's also this, and Charles Simeon puts it very well, the latter is on redemption ground, but the first rung is this, that we are strengthened in the inner man. What for? That Christ may intimately dwell in our hearts. Before we were found in Christ, now Christ in us. You know more of a Christian or less of a Christian, but certainly you have you're climbing, so that there is an intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and yourself. So he is in you and he dwells with you and he is in the control room. That's a big difference. In order, the next step was to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, this is a preparation. We had love before, but now this must be really strong in our lives and going deep, in order that we might go to the next step, which is to know the love of Christ. Now, we knew vaguely the love of Christ in salvation, but now this is the experimental, knowing the love of Christ in this indwelling heart of Christ in our hearts, the love of Christ. So this is a great transformation. Now then, what is that for? In order, now I don't know how many rungs there are after, really, in order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how can you be filled with all the fullness of God? Now, there is a fullness that we can never touch because he's God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, those things. But there are these things as love, holiness, mercy, and so on. They are communicable. But even though they are communicable, we will never know them in the fullness that they are in God. But we are able to reach stages of these communicable attributes. They also are the fullness of God, but not the fullness that belongs to God alone. So we climb nearer and nearer to him in this fullness of God. And that's what we mean about a man or a woman of grace. You see that? Now then, we look at the plan, there's a doctrine. We understand it. We have the materials, the strength of God. We build, and then we go on. Now, before I go on from there, many, many people, and I'm not being judgmental now, but factual, the churches I have known, most people seem to stand at the bottom of the ladder. They're good people. They can pray doctrinally so well. Yeah, they know all that. You can't fault them, and they're found in Christ. That's true. But they don't want costly Christianity. They don't want any sacrificial Christianity. They don't want to do anything. They just want to be. Now then, I am not saying that they're horrible people. They're good people. They're good people. But they're more or less saying, if I may put it in a nutshell, before I came to Cardiff, when was it? No, I'm wrong. Before I went to the country, my first church, one of the elders, leading men of the church in the country, it's a lovely church, by the way, came to see me. And he said, "We are looking forward to you coming to our church in West Wales." Oh, I said, "Thank you, it's kind of you to say that." And he said, "We would be very, very happy if you would leave us alone." Do you understand what he's saying? Preach well, lead, baptize, all those things, but leave us alone. Don't interfere with our lives. Now, actually, that became quite the opposite for him. But I remember that, and that's really an understandable thing. I've had this way of life. I'm a good living person. I don't lie, I don't drink, I don't do this, that, or the other. So I will believe, yes, I will, and I will support the ministry 100%. I'd be all that, but leave me alone. I am me. So you wonder, well, what do you think of that? I do not know. I've never been able to draw a proper conclusion. But some of them will put their foot on the first step, strengthening their man. And some of them will even go to the second step, that Christ may dwell in them. Maybe some, And there are a few that climb all the way. Poor old Ephesian church. Remember the phrase, from whence, which step did you fall? From whence art thou fallen? It is one of the love steps. Thou hast lost thy first love. Now then, you can see how deep this epistle is. It's tremendous. Now the progression of the Christian, the character of the life, a lifelong pilgrimage, all my life. But there are hymns of people who knew these things. All my life, my Savior leads me. And there have been, if you read missionary books and so on, the sacrificial life of these people. Will you forgive me again for going to my own family? It's because I was so loved this man. Part of my mother's side lived in North Wales, and some had come down to the commands district of the mines there. And I knew we had relatives there somewhere, and I knew that one of them was a missionary. And it was lovely. I was in a conference in Ammanford, and this man came to me, an elderly man, well, I was young then, and he said, "We are related." I said, "Are we?" "Yes," he said, "I'm Uncle Huxley." "Oh, yes," I said, "Mum used to talk about you. You taught songs of the language where you're a missionary." "Yes," I said. "Where are you staying?" "Well, not staying anywhere, really," is it? I said, "Well, come with us." And he stayed a week. And, well, at 5 o'clock, you'd hear a thump, his knees banging the ground as he prayed, you know. He was a good man. He's a good man. And he was telling us this to us. He said, when we first went out, it was a very dangerous area for white people then. But they were very lovely people, but rather, well, could be very angry. But they had a child, a little girl, and she died. And then the village people came out and made a grave and filled it with flowers and said, "We have made a white man's grave." And one came and said, "I lost two." Another said, "I lost one." Another said, "I lost three." And so by their common grief, a bond came between them. Then they had a son. But the son had, what does he call it, black fever then. It left the mind totally incapable. Became very big, but helpless. Everything had to be done for him. He was on the mission field 55 years, I think. I don't know if he came home at all for a furlough. Anyway, he came back. He had no home. So his brother-in-law let him have two rooms, one downstairs and a bedroom upstairs. And his wife asked for a patch of garden. And he said she's always wanted a garden. And I said, she started and she was busy there. I said, "She's a long time." I thought, "She's enjoying herself. She's a very long time." He said she'd gone home. And she said, "There she'd gone. And this big son of mine, whom I loved, I had to look after. But I tell you something, God never makes mistakes." It's an amazing thing. God never makes mistakes. A man of grace, just simply that. Maureen asked him to leave him something, and he died. He said, "I leave you everything." And all he had to leave was his Bible, you know. But he was such a happy man, such a happy man, but so sacrificial. Have we lost sight of that? You know, have we lost sight of that? Let's regain it. I know we can be comfortable. We've got a lot of money, even in a recession. We've got nice clothes, nice houses. We've got everything. We really have. But have we got this? have we got this? This that turns the world upside down. You know, this that can change a nation, a direction of a nation. Well, the progression, the vocation wherewith ye are called, vocation, calling, so on, worthy. We must keep the balance of our knowledge and our practice together and walk worthy. Walk in an acceptable way. In Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation, way of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Walk in a way worthy that the gospel itself would not be ashamed of you. Now, worthy of what? Worthy of the vocation that we are called. We are called of Christ. Oh, think now. We are called by the Son of God. He's the one who called me. Nothing's too much. Nothing. You know, nothing can ever be too much. The call of Christ, this is Christ. Now, the people that believed were called ecclesia. Now, that means church, and it means the called out ones. So, when you were meeting, say, I'm meeting the called out ones. So, they began to meet in buildings, and we called them chapels. Now, some people call chapels churches. I don't know why. The church are the people. The chapel is the building. We are the called out ones sitting in this church now, all right? If you want to know the correct way, it just doesn't really matter which you use because the tradition changes and so on. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. This calling is the Christian life, and it is primarily a holy life. Walk worthy of the calling. Always moving. Always on the go. Always involved. Always growing in sanctification. Always keeping the balance between doctrine and practice. Always doing that. I therefore, says Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith he called. Now listen to the language. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, not the freelance journalist, the prisoner of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I'm on my knees begging you. Beseech you that he walk worthy of the vocation where he called. Walk worthy of Christ. Then the persuasion of the Christian. A Christian is called to be one. Now the call is in the preaching and the word of God. When we first started, there was what they call the general call. That is, if somebody was preaching in the pulpit now, and say there were 500 people, they would all hear it if they're listening with their ears and understand it. But that call could be a second call in a way. To some people, the general call changes into the effectual call. That means this. One hears the reasoning, all that, but it's not moved. It's got to his mind and understands it. But the other, the call came to his innermost being. And we call that the special call, the particular call, the special call. We call it regeneration, being born again. So instead of death ruling in our souls, life ruled. And the gifts of faith and repentance are there ready to come into action when the time comes for their spiritual activity in the operation of the Holy Spirit. The mind is illuminated, the feelings are aroused, and the will is awakened. Now we can hear And now we can understand. The call now be heard. It is an effectual call. The desire to resist is gone. This is the effectual calling through the instrumentality of the work of preaching applied by the Spirit of God. So preaching comes there. It's done by the work of preaching applied by the Spirit of God when it comes into life like that. It secures the first holy exercise of the new disposition in the soul. It points to conversion. We begin to walk and walk worthy of the Lord. Then the preservation of the bond of peace. What's this walk like? Verse 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's the great aim. I'll read it again. With all lowliness and meekness. We are speaking now with all that knowledge we have from chapters 1 to 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the passage emphasizes unity and the power of the indwelling Christ from within. Unity of the Spirit, aim to reunite all things in Christ as before the fall and the havoc of sin. So it begins with the unity of Jew and Gentile, our twain, one new man. That's a biblical phrase. So the doctrines of chapter 1 to 3 are presented to them. Now then, the Holy Scriptures, the Spirit, operates bringing Christ to a fellowship and a unity that is most wonderful. All this is the operation of the Holy Spirit, and it produces the unity of the Spirit. Now we must guard it. We must diligently guard it, we are told, because it is there, but it must be guarded. He's brought it there, but we must guard it and safeguard the spiritual unity. That's the advice he gives. How? In the bond of peace. We're given then a practical guideline. He tells us the expected character and nature of the church. How it is preserved with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. Now we go through those. All lowliness. Humility of mind. What is an obnoxious thing? Snobbery. Thinking highly of yourself. Or thinking yourself better than other people. So that's out. Lowliness. Humility of mind. It's in your mind there. It means humility is one of the chief of all Christian virtues. One of the chief of all Christian virtues. There's something lovely about Christian humility. I don't mean now the Uriah Heep type of thing. I'm a humble, ever so humble. Not that. It is a hallmark of the child of God. It is called poor in spirit. And we quietly take our place where God puts us. Remember in this epistle also, when we are described as the church, as a building, and he puts the stones in place, and you are one of the stones. And he puts you where he wants you. You might say, I want to be on the door side. No, he said, you're just fitting a part of the wall. And then he chips at you, takes little lumps off. Things that are in your life that are hindering you, attitudes that are totally wrong, so that you fitly frame. So you fit nicely into the place appointed by God. Now, we humbly take our place and be satisfied with it. Did I mention the last time? I saw it somewhere. Somebody told me. I do not know. They're having new elders somewhere. And there was one man who loved the church. He used to come and clean it and do all sorts of things and in every meeting. And when they chose elders, nobody thought of him. And so the minister went to him and said, I feel so sorry. Of all the people I'd want as an elder, I'd have you. He said, no, he said, this is my appointed place. He fitly frames me here. Do you know what joy it gives me to put a chair out? If you knew what joy is of me to clean the floor, he has fitly framed me. It's wonderful. Meekness, inner mildness and gentleness. It is compatible with strength. Humility and meekness are the first essentials in guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's Jesus. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, it's another realm to the pomp and ceremony of this world. It's another realm. Long-suffering in our attitude to others. We control our passions. We suffer long. We are forbearing. We hold ourselves up against anything that spoils us. We put up with anything. We endure it. We suffer it. This does not apply to false doctrine. This is behavior between people. Now then, in love, to do all these things in love, in lowliness, in meekness, in long-suffering, forbearing with a loving spirit. That is the bond of peace. It preserves with diligence the unity of the Spirit. This unity, we often read in Psalm 103, a blessed thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then at the end it says, for there the Lord commanded a blessing. Why? Because he could trust them. You see the picture. It's a very lovely one. And that's all we have for tonight. Thank you.